It could happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It could happen in a moment, he could break the eastern sky. Though our hearts will feel unworthy, Savior comes from heaven, when his blessed face we see.
I am listening every
moment,
mighty trumpet sound, but a time we'll have to
gather together,
when the saints shall leave the
ground,
all our toiling will be
Jesus Christ could come again.
It could happen
in a moment, any minute of the day. He could call her home to heaven, there forevermore to stay.
Hold the fort a little longer,
Commander's promise, he will surely come again.
I am listening every moment,
all
the mighty trumpet sound, but a time my life to
together,
the saints shall leave the ground, all our toiling will be over.
In a moment, Jesus Christ can come again.
We are most pleased and humbled to be allowed once again to study with you from the Word of God. If you're able to, please get your Bible and study along with us, verse by verse, as we apply the majestic Word of God to our lives. Each one of us has so much to be thankful for that it is very appropriate for us to spend some time studying God's Word. And there's no better time than now.
There are many things I've done for which I'm now ashamed. There were times I did not hold of Jesus' precious name. May I live for Him and let Him take away all blame.
Given time,
dear Father, I will do my very best.
With your hand
to guide me, I can overcome each test.
There are
many things I'd like to do for I rest.
Given time.
There are many words I've said that hurt the ones I love. I'm not always offered prayers to Him who is above. May my lips say sweeter things that please the Holy Dove.
Given time,
dear Father, I will do my very best.
With your
hand to guide me, I can overcome each test.
There are
many things I'd like to do before I rest.
Given time.
There are many deeds I should have done for Him, I know. I've not always loved Him, even though He loves me so. May I serve Him better as I journey here below.
Given time.
can overcome each test.
We're very pleased to continue our study in the book of John. We're in the 17th chapter of John, just ready to begin with this second verse. The 17th chapter is the prayer that Christ gives on the night that he's betrayed. He's given this prayer right after he's given the great discourse found in chapters 14, 15, 16 of John. His disciples are with him. Only Judas is missing, who's gone to betray him. His arrest is going to be very imminent now with his trial, and shortly following that, the crucifixion. So he's told them very important last-minute things here, words of comfort, words to show them that they're going to have a lot of problems and how they can come through these problems. He's going to give them the Holy Spirit and so forth. But now, as he finishes that, in the 17th chapter, he gives the great prayer to them. This is Christ's prayer. This is his prayer as a mediator, as an intercessor for him on the behalf of his followers. And in our last lesson, we had discussed the first verse, but let's read the first verse of this prayer, and then we'll go on and get into the second verse. Beginning with John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus, talking about what he just said in the previous three chapters, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Now he addresses God as the Father, and he says the hour has come. This is the hour of his great distress, his great tribulation, the hour of his actual crucifixion. It's at hand now. This hour has come. It had to come at a particular time. It couldn't be just any time. It had to fit in with all of the time limits that are set on it by prophecy. It had to be set just at the right time with the Passover. It had to be set so that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights and be resurrected on that first day of the week, and so that the day of Pentecost could come and the church could be established at the very correct time that it's supposed to be. And so it wasn't a matter of, it didn't matter if it was a few days this way or that way. It had to be at a precise time to fulfill all prophecies and all the plan of God. So the hour has come. And he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He was looking to the glory that would come as a result of this. Certainly God did glorify him, even from the moment of his arrest in the garden on through the whole trial and ordeal. God was with him. God did have everything work out to the glorification of the Son. And we'd like to also note that the glorification of the Son had in its purpose that the Son also may glorify thee. So all the things that happened to Jesus resulted ultimately in the glorification of God the Father. And then he continues the thought in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now this connecting word in verse 2, as, is connecting the thought. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. The thought there is connected so that he's giving a reason for this glorification that he would receive. And he's also giving the manner in which it would be done. Why was he to be glorified? It was to fulfill this desire and plan of God that he would have power over all flesh. Jesus was given power over all flesh. And as we think of power over all flesh, this is probably not just man only, but it's also a power over all creatures. The statement power over all flesh means first dominion over the whole human race, but it also means authority over all creatures. For Christ has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, and according to 1 Peter 3:22, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Again, in Matthew 28:18, he says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. So not only is he the head of every man, according to 1 Corinthians 11:3, but he is also the head of all principality and power, Colossians 2:10. So this is a very broad, sweeping statement here when he says that thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now, that was the reason that he would be glorified, so that he could exercise that power, so that he could fulfill that godly desire, so that he could fulfill this plan of God.
It was a reason that he would be glorified, but it was also the manner in which he would be glorified. This certainly was a way to glorify him that nothing else could equal, to have power over all flesh, to have every created thing subject to him, subject to his power, subject to his ability to dispose of it. That certainly was a manner to manifest his glory as well as the glory of the Father. But he further says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here he lays open the plan of salvation. What was the reason from him having this power? What was the result of him having this power? What good would it do if he had all this power? The reason was that he should give eternal life. That's the reason for it. So as we trust our Savior, and as we obey him, as we believe in him, he has the power to give the very thing that we want and need so badly. He has the power to give eternal life. And who does he give this eternal life to? He gives it to as many as thou hast given him, to as many as God has given him. Now, who does God give to Jesus? Who does he give to the Messiah? Is God partial? Does he just arbitrarily pick out some to give to the Messiah and some that he's not going to give to the Messiah? Are some hopelessly doomed to be lost regardless of what they desire and try to do, regardless of their belief and love in the Father and the Son? Are some going to be saved regardless of how wicked of life they live? Now, that's not the way God deals. He tells us very plainly in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that's going to be the determining thing as to who he gives to the Son, those that come to repentance. God's willing for all to come to repentance. Here, there's not any person that God doesn't desire to have repent. Now, why would he want them to repent if he's not going to let that mean something for them? He's not willing that any should perish. It's against God's will for any person to perish, and they only perish because they do not come to repentance. So we have to conclude that all who come to repentance have been given to the Savior. And so, he says here, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. All those who come to repentance, those are going to be the ones that God gives to him. Those are going to be the ones that God is not going to allow to perish. And so he's going to give eternal life to them. And the eternal life will be given to them by the Savior. So we must believe in the Savior. We must follow the Savior. He is the mediator. He's the one who makes these arrangements. He's the one who has this power. He's the one who's being glorified by the fact that he's been given this power. And so that's what Jesus is talking about in this prayer, that all things will be consistent with the power that he was going to have, the glory that he was going to have, so that he could carry out this great function of giving eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He's going to be the one that gives eternal life. So we need to know this. We need to act accordingly. We need to get all of our affairs arranged so that we are consistent with this idea and this truth that he has been given power over all flesh, and that he's going to give eternal life to as many as the Lord gives him. And the Lord, as we just read, is not slack concerning his promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the difference in perishing and not perishing, is whether or not you come to repentance. There's something man has to do. The invitation is extended to all. God has made his will known. He is desirous of all to not perish. They have to, first of all, come to repentance. They have to come through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has the power to give eternal life. We'd like to note here that he is talking about eternal life, that life that has no end, that life that's going to last forever. That's the kind of life he's talking about. While we're here on this earth, we do not really experience eternal life. We're only here for a temporary stay. We begin to die even before we're born. Certain cells in the body begin to make the change towards dying. And so we only know life in a very brief, temporary, tenuous state. But he's talking about a different kind of a life here, a life that's eternal life. And he says in verse 3, for the talking about this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Now, what does he mean by this? This is life eternal. There's been a lot of question, a lot of debate about what this actually means, but simply what Jesus is saying here is the way to have this life, the way to have life eternal is to know thee. Now, there's a lot to be said about what it means to about knowing God. When we have our own father or mother here in the flesh, and we say, yes, I know them, we're talking about knowing their desires, knowing their feelings, their opinions, their teachings, their motives. We know what their wish is for us, certainly. And so when we know the true and living God, this is the same thing. We're going to know what God wants. We're going to know His will. And the only way we can know that is to study from His Word and see what He's told us about His will. So you cannot have eternal life without some knowledge. You must know something about God. And you must know enough about God so that you know how to please Him. You know how to do the things that are going to be according to what He wants. And so it's not just a matter of somebody who knows nothing at all being struck down out of the blue somewhere and being saved, but it's a matter of having some knowledge about God, about the things of God, just as we would have knowledge about our own parents. And just because we know name, just because maybe picture, just because maybe we see us describe about them some, doesn't mean that we know them. To know them, we have to have knowledge about that person and that being. Well, the same is true with our Heavenly Father. If we're going to have life eternal, we have to know Him, have to know about Him, know what His will is. And if we're doing things that are displeasing to Him, if we're doing things that violate His will, if we're doing things that are actually an embarrassment to God so that He won't have no part with us, we certainly are not going to have eternal life. That's not life eternal. That's not to really know Him. And certainly to say that we know Him and then to willingly, deliberately, flagrantly violate His will is not very good evidence that we really know Him. That's really degrading God if we know that He wants something and then we absolutely refuse to carry out His will. So he's talking about the fact that this is a religion that has to do with reason and with rationalism and with the mind. It's not something that's blind. It's not something that's done on raw emotion. It's not something where you follow the popular way. It's something that's done because you and your mind know something here that applies to you. And so it goes hand in hand with what we just said about he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In order to repent of a sin, you have to first of all know that it is sin and know what to do to change so that you're no longer doing the sin. And this is a part of that great knowledge that we have of God. But he further says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now this is a very sweeping statement here. To know thee, the only true God. Here he's talking in a sense that's going to really get a message across to those Gentiles who are following idols. There is no idolatrous God. There is no other God. There is no man-made God or imagined God that we are allowed to follow. There is only one God, only one true God. No other idolatrous God can be recognized by us. And we cannot recognize any power that would come from any other source besides this true and living God. No religious power. So that we do not look to any kind of sorcery or witchcraft. We do not trust to something that someone might call luck. We do not go around knocking on wood because we made a statement of some kind. God doesn't tell us to do any of those things. That's looking to some other source of religious and spiritual power that doesn't come from God. We only recognize one God. There's only one true God. So they might know thee, the only true God. And then he says, and Jesus Christ. Now he makes a connection here between this one true living God and the man Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You have to know both. It's not just God alone, not just God the Father, but you must also know Jesus Christ. So here he talks to the Jews very strongly. You cannot eradicate or eliminate Jesus Christ in this knowledge that's required for life eternal. The knowledge that's required to have life eternal includes knowledge of the only true God and also of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that this is the only place in the Scriptures where Jesus calls himself Jesus Christ. It's not only the man, Jesus, who's given this name of Jesus, but it's also the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So he connects the two. He is the Christ, and he calls himself Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 John 5, this same writer, beginning with verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him." Again in the 5th verse of chapter 5 of 1 John, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So there's a very strong connection in this word "and." You not only believe the only true God, but you also believe in Jesus Christ. He says, "Whom thou hast sent." Of course, he was sent of God the Father. Now, this is Christ's prayer to God, and he's speaking in this sense when he says, "Whom thou hast sent." This is his address to God. And so if we want to have life eternal, if we want to have that life that we really all strive for, that life that has no end, we must know the only true God, and we must know Jesus Christ, whom this true God sent. And actually, some vague knowledge, some vague encounter, some chance learning of a few facts about God or about Jesus Christ is not what is meant here. We have to know to the point that we would be familiar with, that we could obediently follow, that we could be pleasing to God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son in our daily actions. In verse 4 he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now as we think of Christ glorifying God, here we see this is his next plea. "I've glorified thee," and of course the context is going to say, "Now you glorify me." And of course we see that God has been glorified in many ways. He was glorified in creation, in the things that he made and put here upon this earth. He's been glorified by the providences that he has provided for man throughout his existence. But now in a very superlative way, in an altogether unique way, we see that he's been glorified by the Son. Christ has glorified the Father in his person. He's glorified him by his miracles. He's glorified him by his words, in which he constantly gave all praise to God. But now above all, he glorified him by his holy life. The Savior was sent into the world to be among men as men. He was sent to the very place where God had been so defamed and so degraded. He's sent to the place where God's law had been absolutely trampled underfoot. But as he came here to keep this law. He came here to live a sinless, spotless life, and he came here to glorify the Father. So in the very place where God had been so put down, in the very place where God had been so maligned, that's where he came to give him this glory. And he set the example for us. And so when he says, "I've glorified thee on the earth," we find that he's glorified him in the place where he had been so grievously dishonored previously by man. Then he further says in this 4th verse, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Here's the final plea of the Savior for his glorification. When he entered into this world, he affirmed, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," according to Hebrews 10, verse 7. At the age of 12, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2, 49. And in John 4, 34, he declared, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now he says, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And what he's doing here is simply anticipating that in a very few hours this work would be completed. And the completion of this work was announced when he made the cry from the cross, "It is finished," found in chapter 19, verse 30. The Savior referred to his work on earth as though he had already been exalted to heaven. And so he is now looking forward to that time in which he will be no more in this world, according to the 11th verse of this chapter. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." As the eternal Son, he had, in the character of the faithful servant, done what none other could do. He performed the Father's will. He delivered his message. He had not only taught, but he perfectly lived according to the truth. Thus had he glorified the Father upon earth and finished the work given him to do. There was every reason why he should be glorified. Every law that has to do with God and the things of God would require that he now be glorified. Having endured the cross, he was fully entitled to enter into the joy set before him. Having poured out his soul unto death, it was appropriate that the Father should now divide him a portion with the great, according to Isaiah 53, verse 12. So having glorified him on earth, it was fitting that the Savior should be glorified in heaven. And so it says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." It is most difficult for us to imagine or to know just what this glory is he's talking about, what kind of glory he had when he was with God before the world was. All we can do is simply humbly ponder the words of this verse and try to understand as much as we can what is being said here in the context and the parallel scriptures. Now, we read in the book of Acts where the Apostle Peter refers to this glory. There he says in the second chapter of Acts, verse 32 and also verse 36, "This Jesus hath God raised up. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." So here Peter declares, after he'd gone back to heaven, that he'd been made both Lord and Christ. He is now the one that is the ruler of his kingdom. He's now the one that we must look to for our salvation. He's the one that we must pray through his name in order to reach God the Father. And so he's been very greatly exalted. He's been placed in a position of honor that no other can parallel. And so that's what he prays for here, is that he is allowed to reassume this position that he had with the Father when he was with him before the world was. And of course we know that our Savior is living the answer to that portion of his prayer now. We close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
A gentle calm, sweet calm is the peace that comes from heaven above. A lovely song,
sweet song,
sweeping o'er my soul is God's great love.
To me it's
dearer than gold,
it's what can
never be told. What joy, this great joy,
there's perfect
joy in serving him, for he set me free,
makes
the heart to see. In the Savior's cross, gladness offered, lost, he's my everything. Each day
I trust,
and I lean upon his promise true.
I have no
fear and no dread,
I know that
waiting ahead is joy, God's great joy.
Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. See, that's what Jesus said in his answer over there to the man who was tempting him. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." So we see how important this law was to the people. What a great emphasis Moses placed upon high regard for the law. These are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you, is what he says. Well, we have commandments today. We have commandments today that we are to follow. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, Paul said, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ." So there are commandments. in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10. There he's talking about the great judgment day and the second coming of Christ. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a gospel to be obeyed. There's something that must be done that's known here as obeying the gospel. And those who do not obey this gospel are going to have the flaming fire.